Okay. So, a couple of announcements before we get started. I'll have to say it again, probably. But that's okay. That's the thing about announcements. We're going to combine our all of our groups into one group for the summer. We are going to do kind of a basically some team building, some refocusing. One of the things I've been realizing is it's really hard to share the gospel if you don't now know how to apply it to your everyday life. And so we're going to spend some time working together on what does the cross of Christ and his resurrection have to do with like everyday life, everyday decisions. How does that affect us? And so we're going to get all in one group and reestablish some of that DNA so that we can be more fluent with the gospel in our individual lives and as a community. And then we will be more effective in sharing it as well. So, and the other thing is we're just going ahead and switch to 5 next week. So not 3, 5. I'll put it on the Facebook group because that seems to be a better time. And we'll just go ahead and do that switch. Oh, one more thing. Next week, we're going to have kind of like a planning session during our time for the summer. So we're going to review a little bit more what we're going to do in these combined groups, some of the goals for the summer, and just kind of not just a monologue, but a little bit of a dialogue as well to discuss what we're going to do.
What is the night for the combined groups?
Thursday. Okay. Yes. Works for you, right? Okay. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, we can't do Wednesday because I teach the youth group. So I'm going to do Thursdays. And it's going to be at Austin Lou's house. But we'll explain the why of that a little more next week. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. I thank you that you're faithful to us, that you're kind, that your love is always being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And I ask that we would be more aware of that. That we, with the eyes of our heart, would just fix our gaze on you. That we could be strengthened by looking at you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Romans 15, verse 20 and 21. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. This is Paul speaking, and he says, my aim is to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, so that I will not build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So, in the traditional sense, Paul is talking about legitimate places that have no gospel witness. But I think there is an application where there are people, there are pockets of people who don't have a functional understanding of the gospel in our midst, which is the reason why we're planting this church, why we're pursuing to have a gospel work here so people can hear the gospel in a way that they understand, they can see applications that work in their everyday life. But one thing I just wanted to talk about is that word. He says, my aim, my goal. When I think about Paul, particularly as a missionary, he's kind of like one of my heroes. Like if I was going to meet somebody face to face, it'd be Jesus, and then I would want to meet Paul. Because I have a lot of, respect from Paul. He really did labor to make the gospel known. And so when I think about this ambition that Paul had, it wasn't something that allowed him to stay in one place or allowed him to be stagnant. It is an ambition that moved him towards initiative. And I think one of the marks of our lives has to be initiative towards God's mission. We have to have some sort of inner drive, an inner desire to that will propel us to share the gospel, to go to places and peoples and neighborhoods where the name of Christ, maybe it's they've heard the name of Jesus, but it hasn't taken root. And so when I look at Paul's life, like, I see this ambition that led to an initiative, and I think about his resolve. It's really, when you think about one of his goals, he says, it's my goal to make the gospel known to all the Gentiles. That's like saying everybody. You know, the Jews were like a really, like, compared to everybody else, was a small people group. So it's like, Paul is like, and even when he was with the Jews, he wanted to make the gospel known there too. So he's like, look, my aim, I want everybody. Every people group, every town, every, like, I'm going to expend my energy so that as many people as possible can hear about the gospel. And he had this resolve to the point where, like, he would go to a town, he would preach the gospel, he would get stoned, get thrown out of the town, get up, and go to the next one. Like, it's this idea that even in the face of rejection, even in the face where, like, this is obviously not working. They stoned you. Maybe you should go home. And Paul's like, no. There is this ambition that has created in me this, that I have to do this. I resolve to do this so that no matter how much rejection I face, no matter how much persecution I face, and he had persecution from his own countrymen, from the government officials, from the synagogue. I mean, he had it coming from everywhere. But he had this resolve. And another thing is, when you can look, if you have a willingness to suffer for something, then there is a deep ambition. And we had mentioned, I just mentioned his stoning, but it's not just that he was stoned. He was beaten. He was put in prison. And then there are other types of suffering just related to his travel. Like he says, there's nights when I was hungry. I didn't have any food. I didn't get any sleep. But in the midst of suffering, he didn't go home. He continued to pursue this mission of making Christ's name known. And then I just think about this zeal, which is another name for an ambition, but it was an all-consuming one. So much so that I think if Paul were in some of our circles, we might say, Paul, you need to calm down. You need to chill out. You need to take a chill pill, Paul. You know, you're going a lot. You're going hard. And I feel like Paul's response was, I have this, I'm constrained. I have no other option. This ambition to make Christ's name known is a consuming zeal. It's the very, like, in this letter, he's writing to the Roman Christians whom he's not met yet, and he's like, I've been meaning to go, like, meet you guys. I've been meaning to come, but I keep on having to do this mission. Like, I've been meaning it, but I want to meet you. Y'all are a cool church. I want to see you. I want to share. I want to preach. I want to have some mutual encouragement, but the reason I haven't come yet, it's because this mission has consumed all of my energy. And so the question is, why does he have this ambition? Why does he have this aim? Why is he taking this initiative? And where did it come from? Because I think we all can agree that it is admirable, right? So I want to kind of dive into the scriptures and look and think together, where in the world does this type of ambition that keeps you going in the face of all types of rejection and hardship, where does that come from? And I think ultimately we see in the text, right? He says, I have this ambition. Why? Verse 21, because it is written. Because it is written. His ambition comes from the scriptures. He has been so impacted by what the scriptures have to say. His hope is so sure in what the scriptures are telling him to do, and who the scripture says is the hope for all people, that he's going back. Now, I have this ambition because it is written. So I want to take a little bit and look from the paragraph that he's quoting from in the Old Testament. So he's quoting from Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. And I'll just read the whole thing. It says, see my servant, that's Jesus, see my servant, will be successful. He will be raised up and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man. And his form did not resemble a human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For they will see what has not been told them. And they will understand what they have not heard. So I want to take some time looking at this scripture and asking ourselves a question. Where is this ambition coming from? So this the three verses I just read are the beginning of a larger chunk called a servant song. There's a couple of these in Isaiah, but all they are is there are these prophecies that are specifically pointing to Jesus. They're specifically pointing to the work that he's going to do on the cross, the suffering that he's going to endure, and all that he is going to accomplish by that. And it's really funny. Like, this is when I was a missionary, I had a guy read from Isaiah 52 and 53, and I just asked him, I said, "Now, do you think this is the Old Testament or the New Testament?" And he's like, "Come on, that's a stupid question. You know this is the New Testament." And I was like, "No, it's the Old Testament." And he like snatched the Bible away from me and said, "What?" And I was like, "This is written hundreds of years beforehand." So there's a little bit of like an awe and a miracle happening there. So when we see this idea of the first verse says, "See my servant," this idea of servanthood, like all people have been charged with living for God's glory. They have been called to display God's kind and loving character. Like, and there's a sense that humanity's vocation, its job, is to serve God. Like, God looks at humanity and says, "I've created you in my image," and then gives them a job to do. So in all of their eating and their sleeping and their interaction with one another, they're supposed to be displaying the character of God, God's kindness and his mercy and his faithfulness, his goodness. But it is obvious that there is failure. There is no servant, no human that has been able to fulfill this vocation for which we may, even like the quote unquote all stars of the Old Testament. We look at Abraham fail, Moses fail, David fail, like they're all failing and this vocation. So even the ones that are highlighted as good examples, they're not perfect examples and they're failing. But the scripture says, "My servant will be successful." What is Jesus successful at? He lived out the human vocation in perfection. Everything he did for God's glory. Well, I love what he says. He says, "I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. I don't say anything that I don't hear the Father saying." So that multiple times in the New Testament, there's a voice that comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." So he is success. Now, if I am reading this from Isaiah's perspective, and I read the first verse, "See, my servant will be successful. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted," I'm thinking, well, because this servant is so perfect, he's going to be this king. He's not going to have any issues, and God is going to make it clear that this is the one who he honors. And so I'm reading this raised and lifted up. I'm thinking, oh man, he's going to be exalted. Like, he's going to be this king. He's going to be powerful. And everyone will know. And then if I were to get to verse 14, I would get real confused. Right? It says his appearance was so disfigured that he didn't look like a man. Now, we're on the other side of it. And there, I'm going to quote John 12, 32-33. It says, "As for me," this is Jesus speaking, "as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Now, again, his audience is probably thinking, oh, he's going to be like exalted. The next verse says, "He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die." So somehow, like in wrapped up in the success of this servant of God is this ultimate suffering and this ultimate display of humiliation. And it's really interesting because John, in the book of John, Jesus is always pointing towards like I'm going to be glorified. I'm waiting for this day of my glorification. And he's talking about the day he dies on the cross. This is one of the ways that Jesus is glorified. There's a song that I love. One of the quotes says, "This is Jesus in his glory, King of heaven, dying for me." So in the death of Jesus, we see God's character perfectly displayed. And he is such a successful servant that he's obedient to the point of death. He had this very public shaming. That was part of the points of crucifixion, right? It wasn't like they killed you in the back. Like they, you know what I'm saying? They put you right there on the side of the street so that as people were walking by, they could see, man, this person has broken some sort of law. For Jesus, it was treason, right? On the sign, it says, well, he said he's the king of the Jews. So people will walk by, and there's this public humiliation. Well, why did Jesus endure this public humiliation? It was so that we could have a public recognition. For those who believe in Jesus, when we stand before the Father, in front of all the angels, Jesus will say, that's my brother, that's my sister. I'm pleased with them. I love them. So he's enduring this public humiliation so we can get a public recognition. He's being ridiculed, man. One of the things that is happening as he's getting beaten to the point where you can't even see. He's a man, you know, the Passion of Christ, you know, I'm sure you've seen that movie that illustrates it. But as people were looking, it says they were just shaking their heads. Saying, man, you said you were this great prophet. You said you're the Son of God. You said this, that, and the other. But look at you now. Get down. So Jesus is ridiculed. And actually, we get God's praise. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that says that God sings over us. He loves us. We don't hear, like, there's no condemnation in Christ. We don't hear any ridicule from God. All we hear is, I'm pleased with you because of what Christ has done. You know, he's rejected. He was rejected by his country. He's rejected by the Romans. He's even rejected by his disciples because they all peace out. And what do we get? And we get acceptance, right? The Spirit of Christ comes in us, and we receive the Spirit of adoption. We can cry, man, this is my Father who I know. And then ultimately, he gets suffering. He gets death. He gets all this, and we get eternal life. So in this psalm, we're seeing this, what it kind of points to in verse 15 is like kings will shut their mouths. They're like, this is unheard of. Like, how in the world is the one who is most pleasing to God going to be treated this way? And in that, we see our God is long-suffering, that he is humble, that he is patient, that he is kind, that he's so moved at the state of our sin that he is willing to endure pain. And so it says, so why did he do that? You know, in verse 15 it says, so he'll sprinkle many nations. This is something they would do, and the priests, like, they would you know, sacrifice an animal, and they would take some of the blood and they would sprinkle it on the person, and it was representing, hey, look, this animal died in your place, but you can have forgiveness because there is an atonement. So why did Jesus do this? So he would cleanse, he would forgive who? Man, many nations. There is a global scope to what Christ is doing. There's a multi-ethnic scope to what Christ is doing. Many people groups, right? And so when we look at this, when we see the nature of Christ's sacrifice, and then to even think, what would have been our state? What would have been our lot in life had this not happened? man, this is supposed to stir like deep affection, a deep commitment. And if it does not, there has to be a little bit of fear that we don't understand it. I had a professor, and he was at North Greenville. He was, I don't know what he was. He was like 40s, 50s, but he wasn't like a new Christian is what I'm trying to indicate. And every time he would read the scriptures in class, he would weep. And I was like, what? Who is this guy? like when we read any scripture, he just was so touched. And I'm like, man, I hope I can maintain my passion. You know, like, but how's that passion maintained? It's not just through like working it up. It's through continually seeing what Christ has done. Like when Paul is talking to the Galatians, he says, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The Galatians weren't there. But in Paul's preaching and their singing and the ministry that he had with the Galatians, he is continually lifting up the crucifixion of Christ so much that he's saying it's like a visual in your mind because I've talked about it. We've discussed it so much. And this visual is supposed to lead us to deep affection. And that deep affection is not something that lets us stay there. It's a commitment to pursue him. So we see that the motivation is the suffering. And then we think, what is the extent of Christ's mission? It's all nations. It's all of these people. This is the reason he endured this is so not just that he would sprinkle me, but so that he would sprinkle many nations. And so when I see Christ's love displayed on the cross towards me, then I actually submit myself to his mission. So in reality, when Paul says it's my aim, he's really borrowing Christ's aim. It's the aim and desire and the initiative of Jesus to reach all these people. And Paul's saying, I love Jesus because he's loved me so much. He's displayed this love for me. Therefore, his aim is my aim. There's no getting this type of motivation without a sense of brokenness over our own sin. A sense of brokenness over the great sacrifice that Christ has given us. And quite frankly, there's no producing of this type of aim and ambition and initiative without the Holy Spirit's help. But when I am convinced of the beauty of the gospel and the need for people to hear, I have godly ambition. You know, me and my wife were talking about there's this word, it's called marvel. You know, not the comic books, but marvel. You know, like you're like, whoa. Like the sense, it's not just, it's a sense of awe. And this is, we're supposed to have this sense of awe, this weightiness when we look at Christ. And when I have this ambition to reach others for the name of Christ because of what he's done for me and because of the extent of his mission. And I actually own that mission because I'm so in love with him and I'm so grateful. This leads to a radical dependency because I know I'm not sufficient. And that dependency looks like a brokenness and looks like prayer. And so I've drawn this distinction before, but the gospel is meant to lead to worship. Our affections are, because we in the gospel we see God's affection and love towards us, then it's reciprocated because he first loved us, and then we do that in the context of a community. You know, when you share a common value, that's how communities are built. So it's supposed to be shared in this context of community, but it doesn't just stop there. It leads us towards mission. It leads us toward an outward-facing reality where we are working together to go pursue those who are far away. And so when we think about evangelism, I feel like the first thing people want to do, and they want to ask me, is to give them a strategy. And I'm not against strategies. But I have a sneaking suspicion that it's a bit of a cop out. Because if I'm waiting for a strategy to reach out to people, if I'm waiting for a perfect strategy, then this ambition doesn't seem to be burning in me. The ambition is like, if it's really burning, like it creates a radical dependency on God, and then I actually just go try stuff. And I might fail, but I still have this dependency, so I'm continually looking towards the gospel again. And hear me clearly, like, we can talk strategy, but there is no process before passion. There's no strategy for ambition before ambition. It has to start there. And if it's not there, then we have a functional misunderstanding of what Christ has done on the cross. And at the end of the day, the question is, what do you do if you're not there? Like, what? Like, if you're just being honest, you're like, oh, my ambition's not there. I mean, I have days where my ambition's not there, right? I think there's a right way and a wrong way. I think that we could try to make it up, right? You could be like, man, I should have ambition, so therefore I am. But that really doesn't work. You know what I'm saying? Like, go love that thing. You know, it just doesn't work like that. But here's the deal. When I see a lack of godly ambition and a lack of an initiative, that should lead me to a level of brokenness. Because I know from the scriptures that I'm not responding the way I should be. And to not respond the way I should be is called sin. So there's a little bit of repentance that needs to take place. So when I look at my life and there's no evidence of ambition, there's no evidence of initiative, there's no evidence of a brokenness for lost people, then I'm actually in sin and I need to go repent. Now here's the great thing. We have a kind Savior. We have such a caring and patient Savior in Jesus. And the same one who is faithful to die on the cross for our sins is the same one who can produce ambition in us. If he gave his own body, if God gave his own son, will he not freely give us all things? So the one who gives his own body and the ones who gives of his own spirit, if we respond in brokenness to a lack of ambition and initiative, he is gracious and kind enough to produce that in us. So it's a mixture. It's a, you know, when there's sin, when there's things that aren't right, there's both repentance and faith. You know, we repent when we see there's a lack of godliness in the heart, and then we put faith in what? In the gospel. And looking at the fact that Christ forgives us, he loves us, he accepts us. And in seeing his love and acceptance in the midst of our revealed brokenness, that produces worship. It produces love. It produces praise. And praise is not something that's in the corner. You talk about what you praise. You talk about what you love. So let's pray. Jesus, I ask you that you would produce godly ambition for the sake of your name and us and our church plant and our groups. Lord, I pray there would be a level of a holy discontent. That there are broken things around us that need the redemption of the gospel, the reconciliation of Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you would use us. First, I ask that you would humble us. You would grant us repentance. And that you would use us to make your name known where it is not. In Jesus' name, amen.